Let me give you a brief definition of open theism. It's a relatively new movement that basically says that God does not have an exhaustive knowledge of the future. That when God is dealing with, or since God has to deal with the decisions of free creatures, he cannot know until they make their decision what that decision is. Okay? So, God does not know all that will happen because he doesn't know what you will decide in the future. And then there's some element of, since God doesn't know the future completely and we don't, we can sort of work together for the future. But his knowledge is considerably better than ours because he is God. So he knows more likely what's going to happen because he can weigh all the variables better than we can. It is a dragging down of the character of God. And it probably belongs, Roger, correct me, I think this is, if I need to be corrected, it's more reflective of a very strong Arminian stance theologically than Calvinistic. That would be true in a... It's a downplaying of God. Probably the writers that have set this out would be Greg Boyd and John Saunders. And Clark Pinnock certainly contributed to that in his early writings. Later writings, when his earlier writings were better, he changed along the way. He has, as a result of the Evangelical Theological Society meetings, which also had him targeted, there was an accusation brought by Roger Nicol against John Saunders and Clark Pinnock that in speaking about God as having some degree of errancy, they had actually rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. You can't proclaim a God who's given an inerrant Scripture and then proclaim a God whose character isn't also totally inerrant and knowledgeable. And Clark Pinnock has said he will rewrite some of the portions of the one book in particular that offended people. So basically what it is. I want to step to the second half of the message this morning. Remember, we were looking at two literary strategies in proclaiming God that theologically block a redefinition and a curtailing of his power. I think the scriptures do point to a very thorough, exhaustive knowledge of the future by God. First literary strategy would be the rhetorical questions. The key questions, the rhetorical interrogation that I think, didn't mention this, I don't believe, the goal, the climax of those rhetorical questions was to be that single indictment question of verse 27. They pushed to that point. So why do you say? And it's an obvious literary strategy because the rhetorical questions are in considerable number. The second literary strategy would be key declarations that introduce the certainty of divine purpose. Key declarations that introduce the certainty of divine purpose. Now, I'm aware of something, and some of you may be too, that there is a variety of literary genre in the second half of the book of Isaiah. Different forms of literature. I'm not worrying about those particular genre at this time at all. You can see some of it even in the passages we may look at. Disputation, law court, production of evidence and such. I'm just looking at the obvious. Here's a batch of questions that led to a climax. God, he's going to do what he needs to do and make sure that his people understand he's not forgotten them. And then there are those straightforward declarations and self-predications. I am, and self-declaration, I will, etc. So the key declarations, and I'm going to select a number of texts, sort of change of pace. Okay, not going to take one chapter and work our way through that. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, if you check it out, has a heading for chapters 40 through 48 that's called The Soul Sovereignty and Sure Promise of the Lord. Excellent title. It's better than what you may find in a number of other books. In fact, the title that was given by my mentor at Grace Seminary, he just called it The Volume of Comfort. That's okay, but over the years, I began to realize it's more than just a volume of comfort. It's sermons that not only comforted, but challenged, rebuked, and encouraged Israel with the declarations on the sovereign purpose of God. Some, like Bullock, just simply titled it Release from Captivity. And Walt Kaiser, very simple, just put chapters 40 to 48, God of all, and made it even more concise, which is fine. You always see headings will depend upon the emphasis you want to make. I was going to call it Key Declarations of Divine Purpose. Let's take a look at chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. For assertion of definite goal and purpose. Assertion of definite goal and purpose. Not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to ask you to drop your eye down and pick some things up. If you start at verse 1 and let your eye run down the verses, you'll notice at verse 3, a command. Listen to me. Okay? So a statement has been made about Bel and Nebo, the two gods of Babylon, two chief gods of the Babylonian pantheon, about what they cannot do. And in fact, they are being carried on the back of beasts themselves. And then it's, listen to me, O house of Jacob. Make some comments, then drop your eye down to verse 8. Remember this, and be assured. Bring back to your mind, actually it's bring back to your heart, you transgressors, remember the former things long past. So double remember delivered to the nation. Drop your eye down to verse 12. And the second, listen to me. So the chapter has been framed by two pairs of imperatives. The listen to me and the remember, remember. Rhetorical sarcasm targeted the impotence of the idol gods in verses 1 and 2. It's not an unusual targeting by the polemics of the prophets in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. They delivered a polemic against idolatry. In fact, did it repeatedly. It became a polemic of anti-mythology. It was demonstrating that what the nations were holding to was absolutely wrong. Could not make any contribution to the life of that nation. They were serving and worshipping a non-entity. So there's a targeting of that, if you see it. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. That's the final point that was to be remembered as they were called to listen now, Jacob. The gods of Babylon could not help them, but went into captivity, accepting for now that there is some objectivity to the gods in the minds of the people, the Babylonians. Your gods couldn't do it. Listen to me. This is what I'm going to do. The second listen is preceded by an extended assertion of divine intention. So here's the polemic against what idolatry cannot do. Listen. Then you come down to the second listen and you have a series of statements that assert divine intention and action. Then listen. In the light of this, listen. This is what's going to be. preceding context, leading up to chapter 46 anyway, has stressed the incomparability of the Lord God. We pointed that out first session. But notice the reminder of that in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? It is a reminder that was needed apparently at this point in the chapter. Don't forget, when speaking about God and His actions in the affairs of the world and the nation of Israel, that we are talking about an incomparable God. Incomparable in every respect. Then you'll notice what follows in 6 and 7. It's again a reminder. This actually creeps into the passages in several chapters. 6 and 7 is a reminder to think again of the manufacture of idols by the Gentiles. To whom would you liken me? Now, the obvious likeness or rival in the world of the day would be the gods of the other nations, okay? You understand that? When you're talking to the people of that day, who's your rival? Would automatically be our God. In fact, the nations often conceived of their gods being the ones that beat the other god in battle. So it comes up, those who lavish gold from the purse, etc. They lift it up upon the shoulder, carry it, set it in its place, and it stands there, it does not move from its place. And here, the penetrating conclusion, though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It's the superb sarcasm delivered at idolatry. Now, I understand that for you and I, it's a little bit difficult to conceive of what it is, because of where we live right now, to conceive of idolatry. I guess you have to go to other parts of the world where idols are prevalent, and you see the genuflecting and the stopping and the crossing of the self. I'm doing the wrong thing. It's not a Roman Catholic sign, but whatever it is. You recognize this, that idolatry, what's the sign that they do? Something like that. Anyway, you know what it is in your own mind. Tell me afterwards. Saw it particularly when I was in Japan, when people would stop, just walking down the street, wheel off sideways because there was a little shrine there, do something with the water or whatever, and then move on, and a few seconds later somebody else would do it, and you say, this is idolatry. The problem is that you can cry to the idol and it cannot answer. You can pray for deliverance and it cannot rescue. Why? Because it is a lifeless, made object invested satanically with some message or substance, but it is not real. It's not God. Only God can do these things. So it becomes quite a penetrating jab at idolatry. Now think about the context of this in the light of the day. Which nation of that time had no graven image? Israel. Oh, when they went into disobedient idolatry, they borrowed the idols from the nations around them and put them up on their mantelpieces, on the dashboard of their chariot, or wherever else they wanted to put them, out in the field and so on. That was to be sure. But there was no graven image dictated by the teaching of Yahweh, by the law of Moses, that was essential for the nation. It was strictly forbidden. And that immediately set Israel apart from the rest of the nations, so that she stood alone among the nations as no idolatrous representation of deity. In any case, their God was the only God of all. Didn't need to be represented in any format at all, because that would redefine him. Incomparability and solitariness surface in the text repeatedly in the second half of the book of Isaiah. The Lord is calling them to consider the history of His relationship with His people. I'm going to look at something in the text in a few moments. the whole history had demonstrated his power to predict and to fulfill. Look down here at verse 8, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past. Look back to the founding of the nation. Look back to those things that happened in the past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now look back to see what was taking place, and remember who I am, and then listen, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. It is God who declares what will be. It's God who told the nation through the mouth of the prophet, this is what was, this is what will be. Okay? He has the ability to predict and to fulfill. He understands all that happened in the past. He understands all that is yet to come. Obvious conclusion, he also knows fully what's happening in the present. They needed to hear that. And so he moves on in verse 10, saying, declaring all these things from the very beginning until now, and saying this, my purpose will be established. Okay? Straightforward declaration. It's a key declaration, an assertion of divine purpose. Right from the very beginning, his purpose is being carried out. In your English text, if you're looking down, if you have the New American Standard, it says, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Makes you think there's some sort of X structure here, which is fairly common in the scriptures for emphasis, that you'll say, purpose, established, accomplished, purpose. Let me turn around and do it this way, so you see it. Purpose, established, accomplished, purpose. It's in the form of an X. It's called a chiasma. It's a very usual construction in Hebrew poetry. It's not unusual at all. But that's not the text. The text is straightforward parallelism. My purpose, established. My good pleasure, accomplished. It's emphatic parallelism. All that is good, this is my good pleasure. This is what I want to do. This will be done. Straightforward declaration. Now listen, it is impossible, looking at words like this, established and accomplished, to rule it as being potentiality only. Mere possibility. It is factuality. This is what I will do. It is not, this is what I will do if certain things happen, etc. It is stated purpose, not potential. To speak in terms of potential is to rob God of a direct statement that He's made. It's not probability. We're not waiting with bated breath. And God is not waiting with bated breath to see if all that He intended is going to occur. And obviously, as you read on, listen, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Obviously there is a person involved in making some decisions that concern what he does in the affairs of the world. And this man, by the way, had been named already in two chapters before this, as Cyrus of Persia. This man made certain decisions. But this man of purpose, regardless of the fact that he made his individual decisions or that collectively Persia made decisions at the time, does not mean that God was unaware completely of what that nation and that man intended to do and actually made decisions to do. It's not a case of asking, will the individual decisions of men involved in these events of the future be favorable or unfavorable to my intentions? Okay? Not at all. That doesn't appear to be the case. This man of my purpose will act accordingly. I don't see this picture. This is what came to mind. I was thinking about this a couple of nights ago. You know that little game you used to play? She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. The plucking of the petals. This is not God. I'm trying to be careful with the illustrations, that's not flippant. This is not God. Will Cyrus do that? Will Cyrus not? Will Cyrus do that? Will Cyrus not? Will Cyrus do that? Will Cyrus not? It's He will. Period. He'll make His decisions, but His decision is mine. I act, He said in an earlier chapter, and who can turn it around? Who can cause it to be brought back to where it was before? Here's a, I'm going to give you a couple of, I don't know what they'd call them. They're not principles or precepts, but thoughts, probably the idea. The ability to predict without power and authority to ensure its success and fulfillment is hardly worthy of special attention. Just to be able to predict with some reasonable accuracy, but the idea of guessing what the future may be without power and authority to assure its success and fulfillment is really not that worthy of great attention. Because that's the sort of thing that men can do. This man, Cyrus, will arise and will feature significantly in God's governing of the affairs of the day through Persia. But remember when this was made. A long time before Persia came on the scene. Babylon had to still move off the stage completely, arise and become the dominating power, and fade off the scene, and then Syria, then Persia coming in from Elam and that section. Still to be, see, there's a couple of hundred years here still to go. But notice something here in verse 11. Calling a bird from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned, surely I will do it. Truly, truly, surely. It's a little word in the Hebrew, af. It's an asseveration. It is, I'm really saying this. So you could state truly, 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 surely, surely, surely. I think the New King James, if you're looking at it, has indeed I have spoken it, I will bring it to, also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it, and translates the af as also, but it's this idea of surely. Surely I have spoken, or verily, verily, I have spoken, verily, verily, I'll bring it to pass, I planned it, verily, verily, I will do it. Very clearly done. Leaving no room for hesitancy or doubt. What are you going to do, God? My man of my purpose will arise. He will accomplish my good pleasure. Note the synonyms here, though, in verse 11. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have planned. I will do it. Do you see the juxtapositioning of past and future tenses? Have, will, have, will. Any significance in such putting together of these, the swapping back and forth between the past and the future? Well, yeah, there probably is. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, if you've done it. Those of you that have done English or learned another language and learned about figures of speech or rhetorical devices, you may recognize this as a form of merismus. M-E-R-I-S-M-U-S, merismus. That is when a totality is expressed in an abbreviated form. For example, with nouns, I could say body and soul. It's all of me. Or I could say flesh and blood. or earth and sky. It means everything everywhere, or the heavens and the earth. That would be a merismus with nouns. Or I could use verbs. Here's a good example from Psalm 15. He does not give money. He does not take a bribe. That's a merismus. There's integrity completely. Or Isaiah 41 verse 4 says simply, who has performed and accomplished it? Verbs together. In other words, the totality of what's going to be done is done. And then the last line of that verse also ends chapter 41, I the Lord am the first, and with the last I am He. From beginning to end, that's me. That's merismus. Probably here there's a totality being expressed in abbreviated form. That is, no doubt of God's aid of Israel in the past and in the future, and use of the nations like Persia. He'll do it. I've called it a Nike dynamic that intrudes. You know what I mean by Nike dynamic? He'll just do it. That's what he's going to do. It's the Nike dynamic of biblical prophecy. God will just do it His way. Period. Now the backdrop, setting the picture in sharp relief, should not be forgotten. Go back to verses 3 and 4, chapter 46. Listen to me, house of Jacob. And all the remnant of the house of Israel, that is the whole nation now, who have been, you have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. Magnificent contrast with what the pagan idols of Babylon could not do. Remember, I said they couldn't deliver from danger, they couldn't succeed, they couldn't answer any prayer delivered towards them. But Israel, understand this, I have been vitally involved in your affairs. Born you, carried you. You have been born by me from birth. It was more than just you have been born. You have been carried. You've been taken. It is by me to stifle any question that could arise on the part of a heckler. By whom? By me from your very foundation. Piling up these terms leaves no doubt of God's involvement. So they should factor that in to the question of verse 5. Transcendent, immanent. That's why he's so different. Because transcendence and immanence and sovereignty and omnipotence and so on indicate that he's so different from men. What's the difference between God and man when it comes to planning and thinking of the future? My planning is relatively fragile. There are just too many variables and unknowns. I know certain things. I can anticipate some things. But if I try to do some real planning and projecting into the future, some predicting, there's too much to take aware of that my finite mind can't even begin to gather. I just don't know what's going to be happening. So you may build in certain cushions and contingencies and so on, but nevertheless you constantly are aware of the fact that you really don't know the future. You can take a good guess, because experience may have taught you some things, but your planning is basically fragile. There's a total incapacity to accurately forecast the future. But with God, guessing has no place. He knows. Guessing is one thing. Guessing and being right, and if I may coin an adverb, controllingly. You understand what I said? Guessing and being absolutely right, controllingly, is totally another thing. That covers God, doesn't cover us. So since he cannot be likened to men at all, don't ever suggest that on the part of God there is some faulty, incomplete knowledge, for that makes the incomparable God comparable with men, and that's not right. And when you speak to an idolatrous nation and drop God down from the incomparable to something that has a degree of comparability, he just slots God into the prevailing pantheon. So here's another thought. Your third one. Man is definitely not the analogy for understanding God in the area of planning and knowing beforehand. Man is definitely not the analogy for understanding God in this area of planning and knowing beforehand. We're not the model. Okay? If I ever suggest that, I'm looking at God through my eyes, not looking at him through his revelation. And he's been demoted. There's an assertion of definite goal and purpose. I will bring near my righteousness, he says, my salvation will not delay. Heal, just do it. Now let's step into a second category here. Out from the assertion of definite goal and purpose, that you can, and I'll challenge you to read chapter 46 a little bit more slowly and carefully, and pick up on Cyrus, the man of purpose, and say, here's a classic example of divine governance. The appointment was a foreign king, Cyrus, called by name. 42 verse 28. This is a classic example in scripture of divine governance. It's an incredible example of prediction and fulfillment. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And then 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, etc. Messiah, shepherd. Cyrus, my Messiah, my anointed servant, because God is going to use him in a particular way. Now, the double use of Cyrus by name here, by Isaiah, has really troubled the critics. They just don't believe that this could have been possible. Why? Because prophecy of this nature would just be too supernatural, and that's not acceptable, so it couldn't have been written by Isaiah. It's too specific. Why not? There's been such a clear presentation of God's involvement in the affairs of the nation, and that he carries out his purpose. Drop back to verse 24 of chapter 44. And a reminder of some things that have been said before. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. And you see this series of participles again? Stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Causing the omen of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. In other words, just setting aside all the wisdom of the sages that counseled the kings and rulers of that time. They really don't have the word. In fact, I confirm the word of my servant performing the purpose of these messages. Now notice the statement here. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Who? Who said? I say of Jerusalem, it's the Lord God. She shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I'll raise up the ruins again. But Cyrus said, Jerusalem will be built. Yes, he did. But what Cyrus said is what Yahweh wanted him to say. He made a decision, but he was making God's decision. Now we may have some inability to express or explain the mechanics of what is involved, but I think you can answer it theologically like this. And this is apart from consideration of the fact that God planned things in eternity past. Since God made man completely, knows him completely, understands exactly how he thinks, rationalizes, makes his decisions, is within his being, it is possible that such an almighty, all-knowing, all-wise God knows how to work in the minds of men so they make the decision he wants them to make without it being coercion, harsh coercion. He just simply knows you. And when he chose somebody like Cyrus for his purpose, he worked in the mind and thinking of Cyrus. So Cyrus said, Jerusalem will be built. In fact, Cyrus went further than that, recorded in Ezra, actually gave money from the royal budget to the people that had returned to the nation so they could build the city and start building the foundation of the temple. Why did you do that, Cyrus? Well, I'm a political polytheist, and I believe that all people should pray to their gods for me. Let me show you from the text, Cyrus. You made the decision God would have you make. Your explanation is your polytheism and your political game. My explanation is theological. You were going to be used for a particular purpose. And he did encourage the Jews to return, and he did encourage them to rebuild the temple, and he did return the items that were plundered from Solomon's temple, took them from Belshazzar, and gave them back to the nation of Israel. Powerful presentation in these closing verses of chapter 44 of God's activity carrying out his good pleasure. Well, I could say some more here, but obviously, this is unchallengeable divine governance. And I don't know about you folks, but it's the most encouraging thing to my heart and to my mind to read something like this. Why? Because when I look at the news, I don't understand why things happen the way they do politically and within nations. But I'm reminded, I guess, God's got it in his hand. So I have legitimate questions, but theologically I can answer. For now, God, this is what you are doing. someday I'll walk out, come behind the tapestry, and look at the picture on the front. What I see for now are convoluted threads going in every direction. Vague colors, merging, blending, no sense. Then I come around there and say, wow! You mean that mess on the back produced this beauty on the front? Absolutely. That's divine governance. It'll redound to the glory of God someday. Classic example, God's use of Cyrus. Read Ezra 1 through 6 when you have time. One last category, and I'll cut it short. The deeds of Yahweh with Israel. There are actually two categories to go, and I'm still working on these, so you're just getting a preliminary. There are the deeds of Yahweh with Israel and the deeds of Yahweh with the nations that actually flesh out as classic examples the statements of his purpose. Israel is the watershed in theology. And how you treat her concerning the future will often determine what theologically your school of thought would be. It is amazing the amount of information in the book of Isaiah alone about Israel in the future. Not just coming back from the exile, but coming back from the great exile scattered to the four corners of the earth. And let me see if I can summarize this even quickly. Now, chapter 45. No, I'm wrong, not chapter 45. Chapter 41. I'm reading the wrong line. Chapter 41. Verses 8 through 13. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Self-predication statements again bring in assurance. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. And this amazing statement, behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who are at war with you will be as nothing and non-existent, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do you realize that there's a time coming in Israel's history when all the anti-Semitism of the ages will be cut off. And the hatred for Israel will not be there. Let me read to you from Psalm 83. Psalm 83. This, by the way, is something of a study I'm trying to find time to do in more detail. the place and plan of Israel, the place of Israel in the plan and purpose of God for the ages. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar. Those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people. They conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, etc. Is that still descriptive? I've asked myself in recent days of what is happening today. Possibly. The hatred and the drive to destroy Israel. It's amazing. Truly amazing. Has that not crossed your mind? It has mine. Look at chapter 43, verse 2. God has said, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you my name, you are mine. And then he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And read on down and you'll see quite a few more I wills that occur. And self-predication of his solitariness. And in verse 14, the titles of redeeming one, Holy One of Israel, the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He knows exactly what he's doing, even with the nation of Israel. Let me say this. This was my reaction. I don't know if you remember watching the news some weeks ago. I said, do whatever you can. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you do this, you react to the TV and you talk back to the person. Do you do that? He said, you can't say that. That's absolutely wrong. What? Why don't you think about Guy Conji? He couldn't care if he did anyway. But it satisfies your reaction. I said, do all you can. You'll never destroy Israel. Throw your bombs. Carry out your terrorist attacks. And I'm not excusing Israel for her behavior. She's in a state of unbelief. But your desire to destroy the chosen people of God will never come to fruition. Because someday, Jerusalem will be the center of the world. I brought this with me to close off, if you'll pardon me. Because when you think about Israel, Oslo Accords failed, White River Memorandum failed, Camp David failed, and a number of others. Here's a comparison of the Oslo Accords and the Intifada. In the 6 years of the Intifada, from December 1987 to September 1993, and I'm using this carefully, I'm not making a political statement, because I understand there's a lot more involved. It's a very complicated situation, but these figures are stark and should make us think. The number of Jews killed in Palestinian terror attacks in those 6 years was 172. In the 5 years since the Oslo Accord, 93 to 98, the number of Jews killed was 279. In the 15 years the 15 years prior to the Oslo Accord, from 1978 to 1993, the number of Jews killed in terrorist attacks was 254. 279 in 5 years, 254 in 15 years. Well, you might say, that's just indicative of the fact that hostilities have increased to a real incendiary level. Maybe so. But the Oslo Accords and the White River Memorandum called for 5 things to be done by both sides. Israel delivered on 4, reneged on 1. Part of that deliverance was to give land away for peace and to provide arms and ammunition to the Palestinian Authority. They reneged on getting out of some of the settlements. Of the 5 things agreed to by the Palestinian Authority, all 5 have remained unchecked. They actually said that they would do all in their power to prevent the incitement of violence against the Jew. I won't take the time to read it. You can come and look at this afterwards if you're an internet download type person. But there's quite a bit of evidence here of the deliberate incitement to violence that took place. Integrity lost, peace lost. But, Lord, guess you know what's going on here. And the Lord would say, yes, I do. So what should my decisions be? Well, you can take your decisions politically wherever you need to take them according to your own convictions. But one thing I'll not change. I know that God has a plan for Israel that will show the whole world He's a great, wonderful, magnificent, purpose-fulfilling God, and He's my Lord. She has an identity and an instructability. She has a privilege and a purpose. She has a dispersion that she's in, and there's a distress that has been felt, but there's a regeneration and a restoration. May God be praised for what He will do. Jerry Bridges, in his classic Trusting God, said this: if one thing should happen about which God was ignorant, then we need not trust Him. Obvious conclusion. So the believers in a God who is Lord of history have a perspective with which to approach the events of life, wholly different from that of unbelievers. We are not overwhelmed and destroyed by reverses and discouraging prospects because our confidence is in God's control of all the issues. Thus we willingly wait for God to accomplish His purpose individually, corporately, nationally, globally. Pray with me. Great God, Almighty Father, bow before You in all humility, knowing this, that we were not worthy of being part of Your body, of Your plan, or of even being redeemed. But in your own purposes, we were included. And we marvel at your grace. But then we look at the world as a whole, and we know that someday we'll just simply marvel at your wisdom. Pray you'll encourage your hearts this week by the words of the prophet Isaiah. Pray for these dear folks here, that you'll be pleased to bless this body in the outreach and the impact that it could have upon this community. Thank you for the opportunity to take the scriptures to the foreign lands and preach men. We pray for those men in Kazakhstan who have probably endured much under the hand of communism than we will ever begin to appreciate or understand. Thank you for men like that. Take them, use them in those lands. And thank you, Father, for the testimony this morning that Muslims have been brought to faith in Christ. It's your working. In Jesus' name and for His honor and glory we pray. Amen.